Should have an outline with this title on it. So let's pray and get started. Can we do that? Lord, thank you for your word. We know we do not either read it or contemplate on it nearly enough. Forgive us for that. Help us this morning, though, Lord, to be able to glean from it what we should and to walk away better equipped to try to handle the truth. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We are now to the sixth church in the seven church list that the Lord addresses at the beginning of the book of the Revelation that the Revelation is addressed to. These seven churches, this is church number six, the church at Philadelphia, the church with the open door. Every church ought to have an open door. We ought to be wide open, not only for people to come in, but for those of us who know the Lord to go out into the mission field. You've probably over the years maybe heard of or visited a church where they have a sign up over the back door, now you're entering your mission field, to remind people. Well, Philadelphia was this kind of a church with an open door, not a church with a closed door. And so we're going to be talking about this church today, try to see what God was saying to that church, and then see where they might fit in into the prophetic timetable and the history of the church. The Church of Philadelphia, I believe, represents the church that existed on the earth from about 1600 to 1900 AD, give or take a little. All of these periods overlap because they're not precise to begin with. But the church in the 1800s and the early to mid-1900s was very much like the church in Philadelphia. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, it was very evangelistic. It was an open-door church where there was great revival and harvest. Unfortunately, those churches are becoming very rare, and they're few and far between, the Philadelphia churches. Today, most churches are Laodicean churches that we'll talk about next week that you already, I know a little bit about, because out of all of the seven churches, the church at Laodicea is probably the one we're most familiar with because the Lord has such a condemnation to give them. Plus, it appears that we're living in that age. So we've all become very familiar with a Laodicean church. But we first need to talk about the church at Philadelphia. Every one of these churches, I've tried to spend a good deal of time so that we would completely understand the situations that were going on in those churches then, how those churches might apply to us now, and then what do they represent in church history, if they represent church history at all. I personally, of course, as you know, believe they do. And so from about 1600 to about 1900 and even closer to the 1800s. You have, of course, you know, from 1500 to 1600, you have the great Reformation with Martin Luther that we talked about last week with the church at Sardis. It had the remnant, and it came to life. And after that, the church really became active. And then in the 1700s, things kind of slacked off a little bit. And by the time our War of Independence came along, the First Great Awakening had occurred, and you had preachers like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and John Wesley and all of those preachers, famous preachers out of our past, who had hit the scene. But you know, before that, the church was in a deplorable state, so much so that they were asking people to join the church before the First Great Awakening occurred. They were asking people to join the church even if they weren't Christians. They called it the halfway covenant, and you could just join the church, and they hoped that later on you'd come around to the truth. You didn't have to be baptized. You didn't even have to claim that you were born again. They were so hungry for members. That's the halfway covenant. And then the Great Awakening sweeps across the colonies, which I believe prepared us for the War of Independence. Then the church did a pretty good job, started to kind of slack off again, and then the Second Great Awakening occurred around the period of the war between the states. So throughout the 1700s and 1800s into the 1900s, the church was very evangelistic. But starting in about the 1940s, certainly 1950s, with the baby boomer generation and the post-World War II, it's all about me generation, the church began to close its doors. Not physically and not intentionally, but spiritually, that's what started to happen. And so unfortunately today, most churches have a closed door when it comes to evangelism, but we'll talk more about that as we move along. So what does the Lord have to say to these churches? Well, remember that we've been making our rounds. We started at Ephesus. We've moved up and around, and we're now to the church in Philadelphia. There'll be one other church, Laodicea, which makes, of course, then the group of seven churches that this book is written to. Now, the church in Philadelphia was, like all these other churches, in a real place. The ruins exist today. And one of the interesting things is that there are a number of the original columns that still stand. That kind of figures in prominently to the message that Jesus has for the church at Laodicea when he talks about making the believers, the true believers, a pillar in the church of God. And we'll talk about that as we move through the lesson today. Now, remember that these churches placed in Asia Minor, in the area today called Turkey, all pretty much lost their witness and ultimately have been taken over by Islam. Most of the churches in that area today are Muslim, which is a very, very sad thing. And it's mainly because the church, I believe, gave up. The church became worldly. The church became decadent, whatever, and thus allowed the Muslim church to move in. So what does Revelation 3, starting at verse 7, have to say about the church at Philadelphia? To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, the angel is the messenger, maybe the pastor. Right. These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. Remember that every time Jesus introduces himself to one of these churches, he uses characteristics about himself that are very specific to that church. So notice he's talking about opening a door and no man can close it, and closing a door and no man can open it, thus the open door. I know your works. He has said that about all the churches. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole earth. Notice that phrase, the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole earth, or the world. To test those who dwell on the earth, behold, I am coming quickly. Notice again that phrase, I am coming quickly. There seems to be something there more than just specifically to the church. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar. Remember those pictures of Philadelphia? A pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. We've encountered that before. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. A long message, verses 17 through 13. Let's see if we can break it down into particular points that will help us to digest it. First of all, let's consider the open door issue. Jesus says that I have placed before you an open door. Philadelphia was a church with great opportunity. That's the first thing we need to notice. This church had incredible opportunity to share the gospel, not only literally in Philadelphia because the Lord had put an open door in front of them, but if this church represents the 1700s, 1800s, and 1900s, then definitely that's what was going on then, time of great evangelization. This is why he says, I'm the one that has the key of David, because he's talking about opening and shutting doors. You remember when Noah was building the ark, the Lord had him to make one door. That door, of course, spoke of Jesus. When later on Jesus says, I am the door, the Lord had him to make one window. Of course, that once again spoke of Jesus. I am the light of the world. The ark itself represents Christ. The only means of salvation or redemption from judgment to come. All of the things in the ark are very symbolic of Jesus. In fact, that's a whole study in and of itself. If you've been with me for very long as we've studied through the book of Genesis, we really slowed down and talked about the typology in the ark of Noah. Well, there's one interesting thing about that ark, and that is that once God had put all the animals on board and Noah and his family were safely aboard, the Bible says something very significant. It doesn't say that God said to Noah, "Now, Noah, close the door." That's not what it says. It says, "And God shut Noah and his family in." God closed the door. That way, Noah could not open it, nor could those outside open it. He was sealed tightly in the ark of salvation, which of course speaks of security for a true believer. But there's something else that it says, and it says this: once God locks a door, there is no human on this earth that can unlock it. Once God has unlocked a door, there is no human on this earth that can come along and lock it. So Jesus is reminding the church in Philadelphia, "I have put before you an open door, and no one is going to mess with that until I am finished." But once he closes the door, like in Noah's day, then there was no amount of begging or screaming that those outside could put forth that would have helped Noah to open the door. Noah couldn't have let those people into the ark even if he had wanted to. And I'm sure listening to the cries outside once the waters began to rise would have softened his heart, and he would have wanted to have opened the door. The point was, he didn't close it. God did. And once God closes a door, no man opens it. Think about what that means in terms of judgment. Once God closes a door, it's done. You can cry, you can beg. Now, God will be merciful to those who call upon him, but once the door of the ark has been closed, it's closed. There will be many in judgment who will cry for mercy, but the door has been closed. The door was open for years, but once God has closed the door, it is closed. John Phillips says this: God controls all situations, frustrates the moves of evil men, and reveals himself to his own as the one who opens and no man shuts, shuts and no man opens. Consider these verses. Colossians 4, verses 2 through 4. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, Paul said, that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 8 through 9. But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. John 9, 4, Jesus said, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. Ephesians 5, 15 through 16, see then that you walk circumspectly, which simply means seriously, soberly, not as fools but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. And then Hebrews 3, 13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. All of those verses talk about the importance of God opening doors in our lives, opening doors of ministry opportunity, opening doors of spiritual growth opportunity. We ought to be constantly praying that God would open a way for us. We should never give up on anyone, no matter how wicked, no matter how old, no matter how ill, no matter, we just don't give up. We keep praying that God would open a door. Here, Paul twice was asking, pray for us, that God would open a door. That's part of our intercessory responsibility. You can look at Moses and find where God was basically telling Moses, I'll wipe out the Israelites and use you and make a new nation. And Moses says, no, we need to have mercy on them. And some would say, well, was Moses more merciful than God? No. God was prompting Moses to do what Moses was supposed to do, be an intercessor. Many times the doors don't open in people's lives or in opportunities for ministry because we don't ask for them to. How many churches do you think this morning will be cognizantly aware and be praying that God would open doors of ministry opportunity? How many do you think will meet together and that will be upmost on their minds? Doors of ministry opportunity. I would bet not too many. Well, this church was one with great opportunity. Secondly, Philadelphia was weak but willing. He said in verse 8, "For you have a little strength." Kind of interesting, though, that's all the Lord needs. The Lord doesn't need much to do great things. In fact, He really doesn't need anything. He created the universe out of nothing. The Hebrew word is bara, which means to make something from nothing. None of us can do that. None of us can create. We may make something, but we can't create. To create means to take nothing and make something. If I'm going to make something, I have to have raw materials. The Lord really doesn't need anything, but in His sovereign plan, He has chosen to use us. And if we don't step up, the job will not be done. It's just as simple as that. So we don't need a lot of strength, and we're often saying, well, I'm so weak, I'm so inept, I'm so untalented. Fine. Just make yourself available. God is not nearly, and you've heard this probably 100 times, God is not nearly as interested in your ability as He is interested in your availability. That's far more important than your ability. God will take people that are not very gifted and just bless what they're doing. A perfect example is D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody, for a preacher, was a powerful preacher, but he was horrible when it came to grammar. The intellectuals of his day would just ridicule him and make fun of him. When he went to England and preached and a great revival broke out that was called the Cambridge Revival, the pseudo-intellectuals in Great Britain just made fun of D.L. Moody and said he butchered English, and they'd laugh at him and sometimes laugh at him to his face to make fun of him. But it didn't faze him. He knew that he didn't have good grammar. But it just didn't matter because God had empowered him because He had made Himself available. You remember he had said, well, by God's grace, I'll be that man that God can use in a mighty way. And God did, in spite of his inabilities. Luke 12:32, Jesus says, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." I think it's very interesting that He calls us the little flock. The Lord knows that we're powerless. He knows that we're fearful. And generally, we're not large in number. But notice He says, it's to this little flock, I'm going to give My kingdom. Well, that's a big kingdom. A big God with a big kingdom given to a little flock. People that don't have all that much ability. Of course, Paul is a perfect example. You remember he had some battle his entire life. And you know the story. He was asking God to get rid of this thorn in the flesh. And finally God said, I'm not going to. God said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for My strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul then responds, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul understood that whatever he was going to accomplish was not going to be done ultimately in his strength. Now, we ought to give God the best we have. You shouldn't just sit back and say, well, God, let her rip. I mean, you know, God has given us certain talents and abilities, spiritual gifts. We ought to use those. We ought to work on them and make them the very best that we possibly can. Those who have been given the gift to teach or to preach should work on their skills of oratory and do their very, very best to be the best speakers that they can possibly be. If you have a different gift, you ought to work on that and be the very best that you can be. Don't settle for less than what you can do. But ultimately, it's all in the Lord's hands. Of course, you are familiar with the story of Joseph. It seemed that constantly things were coming apart on him, and the bottom would just seem to constantly fall out from under his feet. And yet eventually, where is he? Well, because he made himself available and did what he could do, God did the rest. And ultimately, he is vice Pharaoh. You know the whole story. God is able to do a lot with very little. And this is what he was saying to the church in Philadelphia. I'll take you and I'll use you. You're weak but willing. And that's all that he needed. Number three, Philadelphia was feeble but faithful. That's the second part of that. You have to be willing, but you don't just stop at being willing. You have to be faithful. You have to move forward. He says, you have kept my word and have not denied my name. You're weak, but you're faithful. And so even though you're feeble, but faithful, then I'm going to do some great things with you. 1 Corinthians 4:2, moreover, is required in stewards that one be found what? Faithful. Notice it doesn't say gifted. It doesn't say wealthy. It doesn't say intelligent. It says faithful. We're stewards. This is what he was saying to the church in Philadelphia. Number four, Philadelphia was ridiculed but rewarded. In verse 9, he said, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Now, who is the synagogue of Satan? Well, it would be anyone, of course, who does not honor the Lord. No matter how religious they are or how wicked they are, it's immaterial. They're the synagogue of Satan. In this particular instance, though, these were people who claimed to be very religious. They claimed to be Jews. Now, we don't know if that is a reference to being literal Jews or if that's just a reference to being a part of God's people. There are many folks who claim to be a part of God's family who aren't. They just aren't. Now you say, well, Dan, I don't know that I need to go around deciding who is and isn't saved. You don't have to go around deciding. Jesus said in Matthew 7, you'll know them by their fruits. In fact, it's not our job to be judgmental, but it is our responsibility to make judgments. Ultimately, people will show themselves for what they are. Mary Fallon did that this week. Folks will show themselves for what they are if you give them the opportunity. Now, I'm not suggesting that she's either a believer or an unbeliever. I'm just simply saying that to claim to be pro-life is one thing. To be pro-life is something else. So, he says, I'm going to make them who they are, liars. I'm going to show them to be liars, and then I'm going to bring them before your feet. Now, that may not happen in our lifetime. Do you ever feel outnumbered, outmaneuvered, outpowered, outfinanced? Yes, constantly. Now, part of that's because we don't think. Conservatives, i.e. Christians, not all conservatives are Christians, but most Christians are conservatives. We don't strategize. We don't think. Not like the progressives. They are constantly thinking and strategizing. We're not. In fact, generally, conservatives are busy trying to fight for who's going to be in charge. Who gets the 15 minutes of fame? Who gets to stand in front of the camera? This is my group. Who are you to tell my group what we're going to do? That's what happened to the Tea Party, by the way. Non-leaders generally took ownership of the local Tea Parties, and because they were non-leaders, they didn't know how to lead, and they destroyed the local Tea Party groups mostly. Because we're all fighting to see who's in charge, and we're not willing to work with anybody else. Consider our opponents. They'll sacrifice themselves for the cause. They walk in lockstep and they'll come together. That's the difference, or at least part of the difference. We're constantly outgunned, outmaneuvered. Part of it because, as I said, we just don't think. Now, part of it's because we stand for what is right. And evil in this world is just always, generally, going to be more cunning, more powerful. Not that the power of God is not evident, but we live in a fallen, wicked world. But whether it happens in our lifetimes or not, there will come a day when the wicked will bow before the righteous. In Joseph's life, it happened actually in his lifetime. All those that had done all those terrible things to him eventually fell before him. You know the story, right? They eventually came to where they should have been. If it doesn't happen in our lifetime, it will happen eventually. Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Now what is he saying here? Well, what he's saying is Christianity is not a bunch of outward wrapping. We know that. But it's hard not to give in to that. And so we're often fooled by those who claim to be believers and aren't. Because the true child of God is one who has had an inward commitment. Something has changed internally that is real. And then the outward is a flow from what is already inside, if indeed we have something inside. If not, we just have a cheap wrapping. And eventually what's inside, Jesus says, comes out. And so Philadelphia was going to be rewarded. Matthew 10:22, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Hebrews 12, verses 2 through 4, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin. What he's trying to say here is that we may be feeble, but we must be faithful. And eventually we will reap if we do not faint. And that's what he's talking about here. We'll be saved if we endure to the end. Does it mean that the only way you can be assured of your salvation is to be able to overcome trials and hang on to the very end? No, that's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking necessarily about the salvation of your soul, but he is talking about those who will persevere. Generally are those who are truly saved, and they endure to the end. Noah was sealed in the ark. God didn't tell him to drive a peg in the side and hang on. Noah could have never held on. He'd have been shaken loose. The storm was too terrible. So God sealed him in the ark. Dr. Bennett, my mentor, used to say the entire time that Noah was on board the ark, he may have fallen on board, but he could have never fallen overboard because God had sealed him in. There's no way for Noah to fall overboard. He was shut in, sealed in, until God opened the door. It's very important that we catch these things. So the church at Philadelphia was all these things, but I think there's a lot of application here. Now, they were faithful, and so because of that, he says they were kept from judgment. In verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, there are many who scratch their heads wondering, what is this hour of temptation which will try the whole world? As far as we know, nothing like that happened to the actual church in Philadelphia. Oh, they went through trials and hardships and terrible moments. But we don't see anything in history that applies to the Philadelphian church specific to this. So what is he talking about? Well, I can't say with complete certainty and be totally absolute, but I think this is a prophetic statement here. I think the Lord is looking beyond the church of Philadelphia and looking at the Philadelphia churches into the future. What in the world is a Philadelphia church? It's a church that's about the business of God. It's a church that's being faithful. It's a church with the open door policy. It's a church that is evangelistic. It's a church that is committed to the true gospel. This is a Philadelphia church. Now, we may not be a shining Philadelphia church, but we're a Philadelphia church. We see it like the Philadelphia church did. What is this hour of temptation that he's talking about that's going to try the whole world and that these people are going to be kept from that? Well, I think I know, but I'm going to be very careful because when I talk about prophecy, since it hasn't happened yet, it's very difficult to say with absolute certainty all of these things. But I think what he's talking about there is the Great Tribulation. Now, there are many different slices of Christians when it comes to our outlook on prophecy. You know that. We've talked about it. There are post-millennialists. There are all-millennialists. There are pre-millennialists, which is what I am. But even among the pre-millennialists who believe that the rapture of the church will take the church off of the earth, there are many who see the rapture occurring at least three different times only once, but at three different places. Some of us believe it will happen before the Great Tribulation. Some believe the rapture will happen in the middle of the Great Tribulation. Others believe that the Lord will come back for the church at the end of the Great Tribulation. Can we prove with dogmatism who's right and who's wrong? No, and so there's an ongoing debate. As long as it's a good, healthy, clean debate, it's okay among Christians as to how the end times are going to unfold. So I'm going to give you my perspective. If you don't agree, that's fine, because as I've already told you, there are many views. Now, I don't have time to go into this in great depth, so you're going to have to let me skim over it quickly. But in the book of Daniel, in chapter 9, there's a very intriguing prophecy about 490 years that would transpire before the Lord would return. Daniel is given this prophecy. It's called 70 weeks, but weeks have seven in them. It's 7 times 70, which is 490. Trust me, that's what it represents. And he tells Daniel even when those 490 years were going to begin. But there was something about those 490 years that Daniel didn't see and that most Jews missed. There were, of those 70 weeks, 69. And then there's separated off a 70th week, 7 years. I believe that 70th week is separated both in the book of Daniel and throughout prophecy, because there would be those 483 years and then something was going to stop everything. And God's prophetic timetable would take a pause. I believe what that pause is what we call the church age. At the day of Pentecost, God ushered in a period of time that Paul calls a mystery. It's called the church. The Jews didn't see it. Even many early Christians didn't see it. But it delays that last week of those 70 weeks, that last 7 year period of time. And I believe we're living in that pause. We're living in that time out. Now, that doesn't mean that God's not at work. I believe God is incredibly at work through the church. But there's still 1 week left to the Jews, because all of these 490 years or these 70 weeks were committed to the Jews, the direct descendants of Abraham. And even though we in Christ are spiritual descendants of Abraham, we're not physical Jews. That last week is a 7 year period of time that I believe is the Great Tribulation. Later on in verse 27, he says, "Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week." Who's this "he shall confirm a covenant"? It's the Antichrist. This is this so-called treaty. I don't know whether it's a treaty or what it is, but there is an agreement that this Antichrist will make, and it'll last for 7 years. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and the offering. The Jews will have, it appears, rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem, will resume Mosaic observance, sacrifices, everything that they were doing in the Old Testament. And in the middle of that 7 year period of time, the Antichrist will stop and break his covenant that he has made, or his treaty, whatever you want to call it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, though I will not go into it in depth now, seems to talk about that. When Paul says that the Antichrist, he calls him there the son of perdition, will go into the temple and demand to be worshipped as God. So I believe that this hour that's going to try the whole world that Jesus is talking about to the Philadelphia church is more than likely the Great Tribulation, this 7 year period of time. Now, some believe the rapture begins at the middle of that 7 years. Some believe that it happens here in the middle of that week. Others believe it happens at the end of the week. You take your pick. Now, I think you ought to do more than just pick. I mean, you need to have some biblical reasons for why you believe that the rapture will occur when it will occur. God had told Jeremiah that this time would come. He said, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble." The church is never called Jacob. Gentiles are never called Jacob. And Jacob's name was changed from Jacob to Israel. It's a time of Israel's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. What is that day that's about to come? I think it's the same thing Jesus is talking to the church of Philadelphia about, this hour which will come to try the whole world. Listen to how Jesus describes it in Matthew 24, verse 21. "For then there shall be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world and this time, no, nor ever shall be. So notice it's the worst time that human history will ever know. There's been some terrible moments in human history, but this one will top them all. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. In other words, no one would survive it. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Had God not limited this period of time to 7 years, the wickedness that will rule will be so terrible that no one would survive it. So God has limited the period of time to 7 years. Now, I believe, personally, that that is this hour of temptation that Jesus is talking to the Philadelphia church about. Now you say, well, why would he tell them? Because they're living in the first century. They're going to be dead and long gone before the great tribulation comes. Well, remember that passages do not always have an immediate application. When you read in Isaiah 11 that Jesus was born to take our sins, it also says that the government would be upon his shoulder, and of his kingdom there would be no end. But there's been a great pause, hadn't there, between his death on the cross and the time when the government will be upon his shoulder and he'll rule and reign. It's this period of time, this mystery period called the church. This is the great time out. So you have 483 of those 490 years that go right up to the time of Jesus. Then you have the church age that comes in there that was a mystery, but you still have those last 7 years to make up the 490. Well, what will start the countdown of those last 7 years? I believe the Great Tribulation. But I believe in particular, personally, it'll be the rapture of the church. And I believe that's what he was saying to the Philadelphians, those who are Philadelphia type believers will be kept from this hour which will come to try the whole world. I think that's the rapture of the church. Now, please understand that doesn't mean that we ought to live our lives as though we'll never go through hardship. Because there have been lots of Christians go through hardship. You better prepare just in case I'm wrong. You better prepare just in case the rapture doesn't begin at the beginning. I mean, doesn't occur at the beginning. Do not believe in the rapture just because you want a squeamish, easy way out for Christians. Because I'll tell you right now, from what I see of the church, they don't deserve an easy way out. We ought to face discipline. The difference is the Great Tribulation is not discipline. In fact, the Bible calls it the day of God's wrath. And Scripture says that God does not put His wrath on His children. Many other things I could say, I don't have the time to do it. So they're going to be kept from this time. So what would that say to us? Well, it would say to us that if we are a Philadelphia church, if we really are born again, and we're serious about doing what God's called us to do, when the rapture comes, will be taken away, regardless of when it falls in the Great Tribulation. Well, the other thing that he says about them is they were crowned with glory. They would be crowned with glory. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no man takes your crown. 2 John verse 8, John said, look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Peter in 1 Peter 5, 4 says, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul says at the end of his life, there was laid up for him a crown of righteousness. What are these crowns? We've studied and talked about them many, many times. What are they? They are the rewards. The Bible says there are at least five kinds of crowns that will be given out to different believers. There's the crown of righteousness, which Paul said every believer can earn, everybody who loves his appearing. There's the crown of rejoicing. That is basically the soul winner's crown. Every Christian can earn that crown. There's the crown of life. That is actually a very specific crown that it appears is only given to those who are martyred for their faith. We're told that on the average, 400 Christians will receive that crown today because they'll be martyred for Christ. The crown of incorruption. Every Christian can earn that crown. That's the crown given to those believers that learn how to, Paul, as Paul said, discipline their bodies and keep their flesh in check. The crown of incorruption. And then last of all, the crown of glory. That's a very specific crown, like the crown of life. The crown of glory is given to faithful shepherds, pastors, those who have served well as pastors will receive the crown of glory. So five crowns. Are there six? Are there seven? It could be 155. I don't know. But those are five that are mentioned in Scripture. What are crowns? Rewards. Rewards that we will win. You say, now, well, just a minute. I thought eternal life was a gift. Oh, it is. You'll never earn eternal life. But you do earn rewards. And the Bible very clearly teaches in 1 Corinthians 3 that some Christians will have no rewards at the judgment. They'll still be saved, but they have no rewards. Other Christians will have rewards. So the question, of course, always comes to me when I consider myself, will I have any rewards? And will the rewards, if I have any, reflect opportunity that I was given? Now, just very quickly, let me show you how the 1800s and 1900s typify the Philadelphia church, the open door. If you go to D.L. Moody in the 1800s, one of the greatest evangelists to ever live, out of his ministry, a man by the name of F.B. Meyer became a believer. He was a preacher. He was from Great Britain. During his ministry, another man by the name of Wilbur Chapman came to Christ, kind of directly connected to F.B. Meyer. Out of Wilbur Chapman's ministry, another man, an ex-professional baseball player, became a Christian and also became a preacher. His name was Billy Sunday. Out of the ministry of Billy Sunday, another man was saved and called to preach by the name of Mordecai Ham. Mordecai Ham then was faithful in the ministry, and guess who was produced out of his ministry? A man that everybody knows, Billy Graham. It's almost as if you can see a direct chain of succession from D.L. Moody all the way to Billy Graham. All of these great preachers that most of us know very little about except for Billy Graham. Now, if you've done any kind of study of the great revival preachers, you probably recognize some of these names. Maybe Mordecai Ham, probably Billy Sunday. Well, those men are really all kind of in a direct line of succession all the way back to D.L. Moody. And it's kind of interesting. You know who won D.L. Moody to Christ? A deacon. D.L. Moody was a teenager, was a shoe salesman, and this deacon had felt burdened to share the gospel with this young shoe clerk. And finally, he was obedient to the Lord and won D.L. Moody to Christ. His name was Kimball, was his last name, Deacon Kimball. As far as I know, he never won another person to Christ. I don't know. But I can tell you this. He started a chain reaction that won thousands to Christ in an ongoing chain of succession of ministry all the way up until the time when Billy Graham basically retired. Of course, as you know, he hasn't really retired. He has stayed as active as a man in his 90s can be. But his ministry has now gone on through Franklin. So really, you could put a seventh picture there. Franklin Graham. These men pretty much represent the period of time that we've been talking about that the Philadelphia church represents. The period of time when the church door was open in America. But something very strange is happening in America. The Billy Grahams and the Mordecai Hams and the Billy Sundays and the Wilbur Chapmans and all the way back to D.L. Moody have been replaced. The spokesmen for the church today are very different. They're cut out of a different piece of cloth than those people were. And they're busy building large churches. They'll soft pedal and soft soap the gospel in order to fill the seats. They refuse to preach on repentance. They refuse to preach on judgment. You never hear them talk about hell. The people who have taken these men's places in the headlines are men like Joel Osteen, Rick Warren. Rick's a little closer to the true gospel. Craig Groeschel, Bill Hybels. Now, are these people not believers? No, I think they're all believers. I don't see anything in their lives that would cause me to think that they are not born again. But somewhere along the way, they've sold out. You say, Dan, is it possible for a Christian to sell out? Well, of course it is. What about all those Christians at the judgment seat of Christ that their lives will go up in smoke, but they're still saved? Those were Christians that sold out to something other than obedience. So I want you to think about the preachers that now have the headlines in the church. Most of them are not these kinds of guys. You know why? Because the Philadelphia age is coming to a close, if it hasn't already come to a close. And we've now started the last age of the church, which is typified by the church we'll read about next week, the Church of Laodicea. It's really kind of a pathetic day to live, isn't it, in one respect? But in another way, it's an incredible day to live, because if you're a Philadelphia Christian, if you're in a Philadelphia church, then you shine like a light in a very dark culture. So Jesus says, hold fast what you have, because I'm coming back. And he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. What are all of those referring to? Ownership. And ownership brings what? Its privileges. Just like membership brings its privileges, ownership brings its privileges. He says, those who are faithful are mine, and I'm going to write my name on them. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Pray that there might be still a few Philadelphia churches around that would stand up and do the job. There's so much more I'd like to say on this, but I am just simply completely out of time. So let's stop right there. We'll pick up next week with the last of the seven churches, the worst of the lot, and unfortunately the church that I think represents the time in which we live today, the church in Laodicea. Thank you so much for your patience. Appreciate you guys. We'll take a little break here, and then we'll start our service in a few moments.